Verse 7 and 8, Philippians chapter 2, then will be our text today as the Lord helps us. And we're going to think of the humiliation of Christ, especially in His incarnation. The humiliation of Christ is an expression or terminology that is used in theology to describe that part of Christ's work as the Redeemer that involved Him humbling Himself to come down from glory to become the Savior of sinners. Effectively, it refers to every area of Christ's life on this earth between the points of His incarnation and His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection marked that point in Christ's work as Redeemer that theologians describe as His exaltation. His humiliation, describing everything between His incarnation and His resurrection, and then resurrection to His present status in glory, and including His coming again in power and to all eternity, referring to His exaltation. If you have been familiar with some of the Reformed catechisms, the Westminster Shorter or Larger Catechism, you'll know those terms, the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ as the Redeemer. You'll see something of those phases of His work described in verse 6 through to 9. Who being in the form of God, there's His pre-incarnate state, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem was therefore an important element of that humiliation that was necessary for Him to be the Redeemer of sinners. It was a necessary first step in that path downwards, to describe it that way, that path downwards from the heights of glory down to this world of woe in order to be the Savior of lost men and women. It was a necessary first step in the incarnation that then led on to every other component of His work of redemption. Now, the practical effects of this particular doctrine of Christ humbling Himself in order to be the Redeemer of mankind, the practical effects of that in a personal sense are outlined by Paul in this chapter. To begin with, in the opening verses, he is exhorting these believers to that exercise of Christian love and mercy and kindness one toward another. A harmony in Christian love within the ranks of the people of God that he was writing to. There was to be a setting aside of personal interest. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But let every one look on or look out for the things of others. Let us each one, he's saying, have a greater interest in the welfare of others than in our own welfare. That's how the Christian is to live. And then he brings in as an illustration, as an example, and also as an incentive, and as a reason why we should live in that way, the work of Christ in redemption, how He humbled Himself and He reduced Himself and He came down from glory to this scene of time to be the Redeemer of sinners. And then He comes back to the application of it in verses 12 and following, wherefore, my beloved brethren, and He goes on to urge obedience and that working out of their salvation in every practical way to maintain a testimony and a witness as lights in a dark world. Christ is the example. Christ is the reason. Christ is the purpose behind His exhortation here. in the humiliation of the Saviour, and particularly we want to think today of the humiliation of Christ as it is spoken of here relative to His incarnation, to His birth, to His taking humanity into union with His deity. He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. It's interesting to compare the spirit that Paul urges upon these believers in Philippi as a practical application of Christ's birth to the spirit that prevails today in the supposed celebration of His birth. If you were to visit the mall, if you were to walk the streets of this or any other city, there would be very little of the mind of Christ evident in the activities that are going on today, ostensibly in His name. There is very little of the kind of Christian spirit that Paul is urging in the opening verses of this chapter and then in the verses 12 and following. That spirit is notable by its absence. There's a very simple reason for its absence, of course, and that is because the world has entirely the wrong view of the birth of Christ and of the Christ who was born in Bethlehem. That's why it's absent. That's why people tear the hair out of each other to get the last thing that's on the shelf. And parents fight over the toy because their kid wants it. And that's why there's the strife and the pride and the vain glory, to use Paul's word in verse 3, because of the ignorance of Christ and an ignorance of the purpose of His coming into the world. But the birth of Christ, rightly understood, and by that I mean understood from a scriptural perspective, will humble us and will produce in us the spirit of humble Christian service. And I'd like for us just to take a look today at the humiliation of Christ in His birth. The first thing, it's just an introductory point that we need to consider, that Christ was active in His humiliation. Christ was active in His own humiliation. There are few things that convey to our mind, naturally speaking, the image of helpless dependence upon others, of complete passivity, than the image of a newborn child. When we think of a newborn, we think of one who is utterly helpless. They're carried hither, thither, and yon. They have no ability to either express their own desires, their own will, their own needs. They are utterly, helplessly passive and dependent upon others to act for them and in their behalf and for their welfare. There is a natural response that rises in the human heart as we contemplate the image of a newborn that makes us think along those lines. In a parent, it will perhaps bring a sense of great responsibility that everything that this child needs depends on me. And sometimes I think that natural reaction plays into our feelings as we think of Christ's birth in Bethlehem. We think of helplessness. We think of dependence. We think of one who is passive rather than active in his own interests and in his own welfare. And in a sense that is true so long as we only apply that to his humanity. As long as we only tolerate those thoughts with reference to what he was as a man, it's perfectly proper to think like that. He was a helpless infant in his humanity. But so often we get wrapped up with the humanity of Christ, particularly at his birth, that we forget to recognize the majestic activity of God the Son in those events. The activity of deity that goes hand in hand with the helplessness of humanity. And as we look at these verses, you will see something of an emphasis upon the activity of God the Son, even in His own birth and in His own incarnation. Look at verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And literally, he became in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient. All of these expressions are active, indicating the activity of God the Son. He took upon himself humanity. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He became in the likeness of mankind. It's all active. Now, the work of redemption, generally speaking, involved the active participation of the Trinity at every point. The active participation, it would be very wrong to say that the Incarnation involved the partition of the Trinity. That would be an unfortunate slip of the tongue. The active participation of the Trinity, in the Trinity of the persons of the Godhead, all active in the work of redemption. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 2, Peter is writing to these believers, and he's saying that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there you have the three persons of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, the Spirit, who sanctifies sinners in the work of regeneration and bringing them to faith in Christ, all resting upon the election and the foreknowledge of God the Father. There you have the Trinitarian partnership in the work of redemption. Now, the Incarnation is a vital element of the work of redemption. And the Incarnation of Christ involved the active participation of all of the persons of the Godhead. God the Son was active in his Incarnation. It's not that the Incarnation, his birth as a man in Bethlehem, his taking into union with his deity, true humanity, that was not forced upon him. He did not become the helpless victim of circumstances or the reluctant victim of fate. He was not compelled or constrained by anything outside of himself. He was rather, however, constrained by his own voluntary expression of love and desire for his people. He acted himself, not in any sense passive, merely being worked upon by outside forces to make him the incarnate God. But rather, he acted himself. We never want to lose sight of that Christ took to himself humanity and was born in Bethlehem by his own action. God the Son was active. His activity therefore indicates the willingness and the delight of God the Son to be our Savior. His activity is noticed here by Paul. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He did it willingly. He did it lovingly. If you go back to the words of the psalmist in prophecy in the Psalm 40, in a moment or two we will look at the quotation of these words in Hebrews chapter 10. But let's just look at Psalm 40 and the verse 6. Sacrifice an offering that it's not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The writer of the Hebrews indicates that these are the words of Christ. I delight to do thy will, O my God. The Son addressing the Father, indicating his delight in the purpose of God in redemption. Redemption is the work of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the Son becomes incarnate in his birth at Bethlehem, he is active. It is by his activity that the work of redemption begins. And that's an important thing for us to remember. We don't want to let our ideas of helplessness that might be naturally associated with the birth of an infant to allow us to forget that the mighty person of God the Son was active in his own incarnation. That is his work. That is part of his active work of redemption. He did it in love to his people. But we move on to notice the main body of what Paul actually writes here concerning the humiliation of Christ. And we notice the extent of his humiliation in his incarnation. In taking to himself humanity, in being made in the likeness of man, to use Paul's expression, there is revealed here in Paul's words the extent of the humiliation involved for the glorious person of God the Son. In a general sense, the measure of Christ's humiliation in his birth and in his life as a man upon the earth is indicated by the truth of verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Being in the form of God. He is God. He not merely was God, but he is God, being in the form of God. The term indicates Christ's eternally present state. He is God. He did not give up his Godhead in order to be born. He is God still. Was, is, and is to come, God Almighty. That is what Christ is as far as his deity is concerned. Equality with the Father. And that is the background against which Paul now speaks of his humiliation, as if to set a benchmark by which we can measure the extent of the humiliation of Christ. And yet it is a humiliation that we can never fully measure. We can never fully measure or grasp what it meant for God the Holy One to humble himself to the degree that he was made in the likeness of men. There is a distance there that is immeasurable. And yet, we can arrive at some understanding of what it meant for he who is in the form of God, who is equal with God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, what it meant for him to become man. There are a number of expressions that the apostle uses here that indicate the extent and the measure of Christ's humiliation, particularly in his birth and in his incarnation. Number one, in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. There is an idea in the word that's translated here of Christ emptying himself. It is the idea of this word that the hymn writer picks up on when he says that Christ emptied himself of all but love. It is a legitimate expression, and yet one that we must treat very carefully and remember to define in a scriptural sense. He did empty himself. He made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation, to the degree that he laid aside the eternal glory, the external glories of deity, the external display of his Godhead. He laid aside, not retaining for himself the expression and the assertion of his divine and sovereign equality with the Father. That's what he laid aside for a time. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but for a time he emptied himself of the expression of that equality. He emptied himself of the assertion of that equality with the Father. And he took upon himself the form of a man. Now in Christ, even in his incarnate state, there resided the fullness of the Godhead. That is Scripture teaching. We must ever bear these things in mind. We are contemplating that which is a mystery to the natural mind. When we look at the incarnate God, we are contemplating that which 1 Timothy 3:16 describes as the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. There is a sense in which we cannot understand that. And yet we can set down clear scriptural doctrinal statements about that event, that he is God. He is in the form of God. Even all the while he was in the form of man, he was still in the form of God. The Word, or the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, even as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Colossians 2 and 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In a human body, all of the fullness of the Godhead resident. Great is the mystery of godliness. God, not one who was God, but who gave up his Godhead in order to become man. No, God manifest in the flesh. It's a reason why we don't have nativity scenes. It's a reason why we don't have any use for pictures of the infant Christ, because he's God. And the second commandment forbids any physical representations of God. Beside the point, we don't know what he looked like in the flesh, so every representation of Christ as a baby or as a man is not only an act of idolatry under the second commandment, it's a lie. Because that's not what he looked like. At best, it is an imaginary attempt to portray what the artist thinks he might have looked like. Personally speaking, I am not interested in what men think Christ was or did. I want to know what God says he did and what he was. And so that's why we have no use for pictures of Christ. That's, by the way, he's God. Yet he veiled his deity in human flesh. He made himself of no reputation. His deity didn't alter. But he did not, for the period of his incarnation, retain that right to express his deity and to assert his personal deity. In the Psalm 22, to go back to one of the great prophetic statements of the Old Testament, and Psalm 22 takes us to Calvary, to the sufferings of the Lamb of God upon the cross. And listen to these words: "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Those are Christ's words. He emptied himself. "I am a worm and no man." 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 9, speaking of an altogether different subject, actually speaking of financial matters that relate to the Christian and to the church, he brings in as an illustration and as an incentive Christ's own example. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now there is an expression that just really parallels the one we're looking at. He was rich, but he became poor. And the word poor there, in another form, is translated as the word beggar. You think about that. God the Son became a beggar, living upon the charity of others. He became poor. He emptied himself. The second thing that Paul says here about the humiliation of Christ is that he took upon himself the form of a servant. He lived and acted as a servant. In Luke chapter 22, the verse 27, the Savior himself says this, "I am among you as he that serveth." He was a servant. A servant right from the moment of his birth. In various ways we can see this worked out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2 and the verse 1, for example, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." All the world was to be enrolled as a servant of Caesar. Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, submitting themselves to that royal order. Christ was born as a citizen of Caesar, as a servant of Caesar. Now the interesting thing is that in Acts 5 and 37 we read, again it's one of those little aside comments of Scripture that teaches us an awful lot. But in that verse we read that at that very time there was a rebellion in Galilee against that taxation, against that decree of Caesar. And there were many that were carried away in support of that popular revolt by those in the very area where Christ was born. Or where Mary and Joseph rather came from. But Christ was born as a servant. Others refused that servitude, but Christ was born under it. We read in Luke 2:51 that he went down with Mary and Joseph to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He became a servant in that sense, submitting himself to Mary and Joseph. Galatians 4:4 tells us that he was made under the law. He became a servant in the place of his people and took upon himself their obligation under the law. He who was the lawmaker took upon himself the obligation of a man to keep it. He lived only to do his Father's will. You know that it was his constant expression through his ministry of how he had come to serve his Father. "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me," John 5:30. "I do always those things that please him," John 8:29. John 17:4, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And there is a notable passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10. It's Hebrews chapter 5 rather, in the verse 8. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." He came, and again in Hebrews chapter 10, to do the will of God. These are the words quoted from the Psalm 40. "I come to do thy will, O God." He came to be a servant, which is of course exactly what the Scripture had prophesied of him. You read particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah, numerous prophecies there concerning Christ, my servant. My servant. It's a title, a messianic title that is given to him, particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah. He came to be a servant, and from the moment of his birth, he was a servant in various senses of the word, but primarily as the servant of Jehovah, coming to do the will of God. He was made in the likeness of men, Paul teaches us. Now that's not to say that he only appeared like a man. There was a heresy abroad in the early church that taught that Christ wasn't a true man, he only looked like a man. But he was man. He was made in the likeness of man. His humanity was real. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that, and other passages as well. But Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, the reference to angels is interesting. Angels are spirit beings. They do not have real humanity and flesh and blood. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have, the Savior said, and the same can be true of angels. They're spirit beings. But when you read of angels in the Scripture, you will always read of them appearing in the form of a man. They looked like men. They had the appearance of a human body. On occasions they were mistaken for men. Think, for example, of Samson's mother, who talked about the prophet, the man of God, when it was an angel that had appeared. They only realized afterwards it was an angel. He looked like a man. But the Scripture specifically says Christ did not take upon him. That would have been condescension and humiliation for God the Son to take upon him the nature of an angel. But he didn't take the nature of an angel with the mere appearance of a human body. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He was born a man. Further condescension. Oh, the extent of his humiliation. Not humbling himself to be made in the fashion of an angel, but to be made in the likeness of men. Now, the humanity that Christ took into union with his deity was the humanity of fallen men. We need to remember that. He was made in the likeness of men. What men? Fallen men. He didn't even come in the likeness of Adam in his pre-fall condition. He didn't come with a body that was unaffected by the consequences of sin. But rather he took upon him a body fashioned from the humanity that suffered the weakness, the sickness, the consequences of sin, and a body that was liable to death. It's an important thing to remember. Christ took into union with his deity, humanity, like the humanity of fallen mankind. Now there is a distinction, as we must always bear in mind, that his humanity was sinless. We need to distinguish between the principle of sin in the body and the consequences of sin. He had a body that was affected by the consequences of sin. He grew tired, he grew weak, he grew hungry, he wept, all of these things, he died. These are all the consequences of sin. But Christ in his humanity was sinless. He had a body that was without the principle of sin. That's another subject, but that's why the virgin birth was necessary. For the preparation of a body that was truly human, partaking of all of the weaknesses of humanity and the frailty of mankind, and a body that was liable to the consequences of sin, but a body that was without sin itself. Without the principle of sin. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, men can't save themselves by their own good works to obey God, because there's no power in the flesh to obey God. That's what Paul is saying here. The law couldn't save man, not because the law was weak. No, the weakness is in man. If man had the ability to keep the law, then they could be saved by the law. But they don't have the ability. The fault is with man and not with the law. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness, notice this, of sinful flesh. And for sin, or by a sacrifice for sin, Christ condemned sin in the flesh. He's made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now there's an important reason why the word likeness is used. Because Christ is truly human. But Christ is not, his body His humanity is not absolutely identical to our humanity in one important sense, in that he had no sin. He had no personal sin. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, yet without personal sin. Even though his body was liable to the consequences of sin, he felt all the weaknesses that you and I feel, yet without sin. That point is made for us in Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The double negative there means it's simply a positive statement. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The Greek word there gives us our English word sympathy. He can sympathize. He can feel with. You may or may not know the technical difference between the two English words sympathize and empathize. To empathize for someone is to feel for them. To sympathize for someone is to feel with them. To feel their pain. I know what you feel. I have felt it. That's sympathy. We have a Savior who sympathizes with us. He feels what we feel. He was in all points tempted and tested like as we are, apart from sin, yet without sin. Christ was tempted in every way that men can be tempted and tested. The difference is, you and I have a wicked, lusting heart that cooperates in the temptation. All of the temptation that Christ faced was external to himself. He had no wickedness, no lust within for the temptation to work upon and to appeal to. And even though he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, he is without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. But he's made in the likeness of men. That's part of his humiliation. Then another expression here. He is found in fashion as a man. Simply to say that he acted and conducted himself in all things as a man. He lived as a man. He who is equal with God, for a time set aside that right to assert his deity and set aside the expression of that deity. And he lived as a man. He was truly a man and recognized to be so. All of those around him recognized him. How? As a man. When Pilate presented him to the people, what did he say? Behold the man. We recognize the truth of the words of 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He is man. He lived as a man. He was born as a man. He ate, he drank, he slept, he grew weary, he wept, he died in the fashion of a man. And for a time, his equality with God was hidden behind his humanity. But the final thought I want to leave you with briefly is this. Just to think a little of the great purpose that he had in view as he humbled himself to become man. What is the purpose of the incarnation? Why was Christ born? Why did he empty himself of the expressions of that equality with God? To live as a man. First, that he might live as a man in the place of men. That's why he did it. Part of the redeeming purpose of God involved Christ providing a surrogate righteousness for his people. He must do it as a man. He must, as it were, come to earth as a man to weave for them a garment of righteousness that would cover their sinful, shameful nakedness and sin. He must come as a man under the law to live a life as a man, providing righteousness for men before God. Justification is not the imputation to men of the righteousness that is inherently God's righteousness. It is the imputation to men of a righteousness worked out by a man, a perfect man, under the law. A righteousness that satisfies God. It's the righteousness of a perfect man. It's a human righteousness. That's the righteousness that satisfies God. It is a human righteousness produced by a man, a perfect man, the perfect man, God incarnate, Jesus Christ Himself. That's why He made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, that He might live as a man for men, that they might please God and have righteousness before Him. And that's what the Apostle means when he speaks of us being made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:20. He became a man that He might die a real death on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. God is not satisfied by token payments. God is not satisfied, and justice is never satisfied by token payments. Christ made full payment for sin. He could only do so by the full suffering of the eternal hell of all His people in the body, according to the sentence of divine law. Divine justice says that the nature that sins must bear the punishment. That's why He took flesh to Himself. That's why Romans 8:3 says that He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or by a sacrifice for sin, He satisfied the justice of God in the flesh. The nature that sinned is the nature that bears the punishment, and God's justice is satisfied. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's why Christ came to Bethlehem. That's why He humbled Himself, to become and to live as a man, that He might die the death of the cross. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10, and the quotation from Psalm 40, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. No, those things can't take away sin. Those things can't deal with the justice of God. They were only tokens. They were only signs and symbols, picture lessons. Look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He, that's the Son, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 10, by the which will, by doing the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That body that was given Him. These words you will see Paul particularly attributes to the point of His incarnation. When He cometh into the world, He saith, speaking to the Father, a body hast thou prepared me, in order that that body be a sacrifice by which His people would be sanctified forever. Once for all, atonement through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That's why God became incarnate, that God the Son might suffer the death of the cross in the body and pay the price of sin for His people. But there's something else here. For Paul's expression speaks also of the exaltation of Christ. Why did He become a man? Why, that as a man He might come, provide righteousness for His people, suffer the penalty of their sin, and earn glory for them. When Jesus Christ entered into His state of exaltation, He was not merely entering heaven to take up again that place which was His as God the Son. He was entering heaven to take up that place which He had earned as the Son of Man, as the mediator of His people. Oh, He returned in His glory to his place as God the Son at the Father's side, but he returned there having earned the right of return. He earned that right for his people as their mediator in the flesh. The people of God will be in heaven because Christ earned their right to be there. See in verse 9 the word wherefore. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. God exalted him because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the reason why Christ is in glory today. That's the reason why he's at the Father's right hand. Because he came as a servant, faithfully discharged all the duties of the servant of Jehovah under the covenant of grace, and earned for himself and for his people that exalted status at God's right hand. It is on this basis, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10 tells us, that he brought, that he will bring many sons to glory. In the wake of his suffering, in the wake of his suffering as the captain of their salvation, he was made perfect or a complete Savior through suffering. And he brings many sons to glory. He has entered heaven not merely on his own behalf, but Hebrews 6 and 20, entering there as the forerunner of his people, as the great shepherd of his sheep, who must be always seen in conjunction with his flock, his people. That's why he became man, to live for men, to die for men, to be glorified for men. And there is the hope of the gospel. Christ came as an infant to Bethlehem. This is the message of the incarnation. Not as an end in itself, but rather as a means to an end. That he might provide righteousness, deliver sinners from damnation, and bring them to glory. Every one that trusts in him. That's the perspective that we must have when we look at the events of Bethlehem so long ago. The humiliation willingly undertaken by God the Son, coming from his glory to humble himself to redeem his people. I hope that's the perspective you have of Christ and his birth today. Let's bow in prayer.